chapter 1, and whom Joe just read. And what I want to do is talk about over the next few weeks and over the next few minutes specifically, how do we navigate where there is a difference between what we're called to do and what the world around us tells us to do. I think we all feel this tension in various ways, whether you're in school, whether it's your job, wherever we're at. The Bible uses the word exile, or this concept of exile, to talk about this tension, whether it's in the Old Testament with Daniel, where literally they went into exile. 1 Peter in the New Testament talks about us as exiles. We feel it where we're at today in our culture, and every Christian has felt it throughout the ages, where we find ourselves at odds with the culture around us. So this has always been the case. Do you remember the hymn, This Is My Father's World? It says this, O lest we ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. If you remember that old hymn. And I think we need to be reminded of that in the midst of feeling like we're in exile, that God is still in control of all things. He knows what he's doing. And we're going to see that even here in this passage. His will be done and accomplished in our world. But yet we still feel the tension. But yet we see the big picture as Christians, hopefully, that God is doing something through it. I think we really feel it at this time in the life of our country, as things have shifted around us in so many different ways. And especially if you are older, where you have seen just so much change in our country over 60, 70, whatever it is, years, you probably even feel it even more. The values that were kind of assumed in America are now being challenged. And we see that all around us. If you might remember, Jerry Falwell, made the term the moral majority. Well, we are not the moral majority anymore, even if maybe we never were, even though it felt like that. Things like God created us male and female. It's creational in order. And yet now the world is telling us gender really doesn't matter, right? It's fluid. You can choose your gender, whatever you want to be. So that's one of the areas in the area of sexuality, I think, that we're really feeling it in our culture today. That's kind of the big battleground where we're at right now. We feel that. The main point is that what we have assumed about us or about things around us is no longer an assumption, right? And that's not all a bad thing, because often it forces us to really examine what we believe and defend it in a sense. But we feel this tension where the world is feeling like it's being turned upside down. I think one of the tendencies for us is to become a little bitter and cranky, right? This culture around us, or whatever it is, we can start to get mad at the changes that are all around us. But rather than doing this, what I want to do is ask in this series, how do we live faithfully in a time where we're the minority, in a sense, as Christians, and we feel like we're in exile? No, we haven't been taken to another country, but we're feeling what Christians throughout all ages have felt. And we've been privileged in a lot of ways being in America to not feel that the way many countries do even today. And so for most people in most cultures throughout history, this has been the norm, to feel like you're in exile, that those in power are not giving you special treatment or affirming what you believe. The early church exploded in the context of having no capital, no social capital or power. They were on the fringe, but yet the church explodes, we see in the New Testament, especially in Acts, in this context. And so the countries around Israel, here in Daniel, they were harsh, intolerant people. And so a little context that helps us understand what is happening here at the beginning of Daniel is that God said over and over after the nation of Israel was established that if you follow my commands, if you follow my ways, I'm going to bless you. But if you don't, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to raise somebody up and I'm going to take you out of your land if you're not faithful to my precepts, to my laws. So there's blessings promised, but also cursings, or the result of being unfaithful. And if you know the story of Israel, this is what happened. They were given warning after warning after warning God was like, you know, writing it in the sky in a sense, saying, if you continue on this way, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be judged for your sin and your unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so this is what happens at the start of Daniel. They're being taken out of their land by foreigners. And this is what happened. Notice in verses 1 and 2, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So I think in verses 1 and 2, we see a principle that runs throughout all of Scripture. It's everywhere. And that's this, that humans act in history, but God is writing his story. It's kind of a play on that word history there. God is writing his story even in the midst of history. Did you catch it here? We're noticing in verse 1, it says, the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So the king acts decisively in his own power to do this. But then it goes on right after that, and it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar did it, but God ultimately is doing it through Nebuchadnezzar, the right-handed hand. He's doing this, this evil king, but yet God is the one giving this king of Judah into his hand. And we see this thread all throughout the Bible. Evil people act, but it's under his control. And often it's part of his plan. We see it with Joseph. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Where Joseph says that after everything that happened with his brothers selling him into slavery, that was to accomplish them going ultimately to the promised land and this nation of Israel being formed before that. We see it in Acts 4:28 in the crucifixion. What evil men plotted to do, God was using for his purpose, even in the cross. So we see it everywhere that God takes and uses evil. We see it in our lives as well. And I think that should give us hope that he has his sovereign control in the circumstances that can seem out of control in our lives. So not only did Nebuchadnezzar besiege the city, but what else does he do? He took items from the house of God and he takes them to the house of his God. Can you imagine? We don't have, you know, a physical church at this point, but where, you know, things are set up and never get taken down. But you can imagine what it would be like if you had a place of worship and somebody came in, took all your special items. This would have been the temple of God. This is where the presence of God was in the temple. And they hauled him off into the house of their false god. And so Satan always comes to steal and destroy and make a mockery of the things of God. And that's what the king Nebuchadnezzar is doing ultimately. He is coming in and taking their holy things, and he's desecrating them. He's setting them up in his own house of worship. You can only imagine how horrible that would have been for the people of Israel to have this going on. And this is how evil works. One of the things that usually happens in history when totalitarianism, whether it's Hitler or others, they usually take sacred things and they repurpose them. If you see in the history of Hitler, that's what he did with Christianity in Germany. He co-opted them for his purposes, and the church started to believe his promises and his propaganda, and the holy things of Christianity started to be being used for Hitler's purposes. They were deceived. In a sense, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's seeking to mock Yahweh. He's seeking to torment them and take their holy things and set them up in his house of worship to his false god. So not only did he take worship items, but that brings us to the second thing we see here. Nebuchadnezzar pillages the best people Judah has to offer. And we see that in verses 3 and 7 and how Daniel and others, and it mentioned his three friends that are hauled off into captivity. Sinclair Ferguson points out that Nebuchadnezzar employed four tactics that in dominating Judah that we often see even now in how Satan works. And I thought it was kind of intriguing what he said. These are the same tactics that we battle against in our spiritual battle against the enemy. And the first thing he says is they used isolation. They were taken out of Babylon into this foreign land, and everything they knew, and they isolated them away from that. Number two, they used indoctrination. Notice in verses 3 and 4, it says that the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And so we see that there, that Nebuchadnezzar wants to retrain their minds. He wants to immerse them in Babylonian culture. And that's what he's doing. He's going to be teaching them to shape their thinking. Sometimes we think that education is neutral, but it never is. And I don't care whether your kids are in public school or Christian school, whether you're homeschooling. Education is not neutral. And a primary job as parents is to shape the minds of our kids, whatever that looks like. We are responsible to teach them. But in here, Nebuchadnezzar is enrolling these young people in the University of Babylon for 3 years, it says. And so they're given this intensive education in the things of Babylon, which wouldn't be the ways of God. And so he is indoctrinating them into the ways of that country. We also see the third a tactic that's used, and that's compromise. Verse 5 says that they were given the king's fine food and wine to eat and drink. There's some disagreement among scholars as to what the exact issue of the food was here. You might have been wondering about that. Some have said it was an attempt to give them food that would have caused them to just become fat and happy, indulging in the culture and just not really, in a sense, to dull their spiritual senses. Maybe it was this fine and rich food to compromise their commitment to the Lord. Some have said that maybe it was violating the dietary laws of some of Israel that God gave in the Old Testament. We just really don't know for sure what exactly was the main reason. But I think it's could be that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to lure them into good times and pleasure to take them away from God. And so we see them being tempted to compromise. Then there's the fourth tactic, and that's confusion and a new identity. Notice he changed their names from Hebrew names to Babylonian names. So he takes their very name and changes it. We know that names are our identity, right? They have a history to them. They have meaning. Our names do. And so he changes them. So everything in the life of Daniel and his friends is taken away from them, and they're given this new life, and they're being tempted to become Babylonians in this foreign land. So I think, you know, one of the things that's hard to understand is, because we've never had this happen, but what would it be like to have somebody drag us away from America into another land, for us to be conquered militarily, and then to be literally taken to another country? Everything you've known is gone, and now you're being pressured to identify with this new culture. But the third thing we see here, amazingly, is that Daniel resolved to retain his identity. We see that in verses 8 through 16. I won't read all of the verses, but he basically resolved that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. And we see him interacting with him, trying to get him to not have them eat this food. And then verse 8, like I said, Daniel would not defile himself with the king's food and wine. And so I think it's interesting, too, how Daniel goes about this. Notice how he does it. He makes this request to not have this food, but he does it with respect and modesty. He wasn't belligerent. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. He doesn't demand anything. And I think that's an interesting principle for us to think about. Are we acknowledging authority and asking for things with respect? The chief eunuch, though, had a quandary. He knew that he could lose his head if this went south. This reveals just the environment that the king had, and all of these countries had. If you didn't do what the king wanted, off with your head, right? You've heard that phrase before. Literally, he could lose his head if things don't turn out well and he does what Daniel wants. So Daniel goes down the chain of command. Notice he goes to the steward and comes up with a plan to test, to see what happens with 10 days of vegetables and water. I think, too, Daniel is very sly in this situation, right? He goes on to somebody else, and he makes this request. So not only does he affirm and respect authority, but he understands the interests of those who are involved here. And you see him masterfully working negotiation here. How often when we have our backs against the wall do we become belligerent and maybe don't act the way we should? But Daniel, God is giving the power to Daniel to really act in a way that's giving him favor. And of course, God is behind that. But Daniel, he's interacting with respect and shrewdness. He's negotiating the interests of all involved. There's actually an organization called Peacemakers that I have a book about, Peacemakers International, where their whole goal as a ministry, they go into churches and organizations that are experiencing conflict. And they actually use Daniel as an example of some of the principles that we see here in this passage of how we're to negotiate and look at the for win-win situations. Ultimately, he says, hey, why don't we test it out? He has an objective criteria that he goes to. Let's give it 10 days and let's see what happens. So Daniel sets it up that they're going to be able to objectively evaluate what happens. So verse 15 says that after 10 days, Daniel and the others were better in appearance and shape than the others that were given the other food. And they were given vegetables to eat. And the others had the king's fine food. So Daniel's resolve pays off, right? He does this test, and they are in better shape. It kind of says that they were, the condition that they were in, that they were fatter. Is that the word that he uses? Which I think is interesting on vegetables. How that all worked out, I don't know. If you've been on a vegetable diet, you know that that usually doesn't happen. Maybe there was something supernatural going on here. But the main reason that this all is happening, of course, is that God is working in this situation because he has a larger purpose in mind. And so the fourth thing that we see here in this passage, the final thing, is that God honors Daniel's faithfulness. So he chooses to retain, he resolves to retain his identity in verses 8 to 16. But then starting in verse 17, we see something amazing happens. It says, "As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in to the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with him. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom." So God gives amazing favor to Daniel and his friends. He gives them all this wisdom and understanding that's 10 times better than anything that the king's other men could offer. It's amazing. God honors the faithfulness of Daniel. And notice how in verse 17 it says that God gave them this learning and skill. I think that's something we all should remember, that in how God has gifted us. God is the one that gives it to us, right? He's the one that gives us the skill. But here, God has a larger purpose in mind, and he's giving this favor and knowledge to Daniel and others. And so this is going to give Daniel a unique position to speak the truth to this king. And things are going to get wild in the book of Daniel. As we go on in this book, we're going to see what all happens. And so we're going to be on a wild ride together. But we see God's faithfulness here, and he honors Daniel's faithfulness. I want us to look at verse 21 for one more principle here that we might pass over. It says in verse 21, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." What happened in the first year of King Cyrus? Does anybody know their history? Well, later on in the first year of King Cyrus, they would be given permission to go back to Israel. So these exiles would be there for 70 years. And the king of Cyrus would take over. And he would say it was okay. He issued a decree that the Jews could return home. 2 Chronicles 36 points this out. And isn't that amazing? God sustained Daniel, and he was present throughout this whole time in exile. There was a godly leader there before this king and those the other kings that came with the voice of God working through him. Isn't that amazing to think about, that his presence as a godly leader would be the one constant throughout this whole 70 years? God had a purpose in raising up Daniel. He is there through this long, difficult time. Maybe you've seen that in your own life, where God, you've gone through a difficult time period, but God has raised up a leader. Maybe he's raised up you in different ways to be a constant, to encourage those around you in difficult times. God is often doing that in our lives. He has a purpose for us to be in difficult circumstances because he's using us. Maybe you, if you ever had the experience of leaving a job or school or a place that you were for a long time, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Oh, you meant your time here has meant so much to me. You don't even imagine how many times you encouraged me in my faith, or you did this for me or did that for me." Have you ever had that experience where you say, "Why didn't you tell me that earlier? Maybe I wouldn't have left." But that whole idea that often we don't see what God is doing when he's using us in very difficult times, in good times and bad times, when he has us to be a presence, a godly presence somewhere. And this is Daniel for 70 years. I just think that's amazing that it just kind of goes out of its way to point that out in the last verse, that he was there the whole time. Before I go into a couple of applications as we close, I think there's another aspect to this that I think is intriguing. Centuries later, after Daniel witnessed among the wise men of Babylon, do you remember the Christmas story? In Matthew chapter 2, it says that there was wise men who came from the east. And they said, "Where is this king of the Jews?" If you know the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2. How did they know anything about the promised Messiah? There's one theory that it could have been Daniel and his presence there for 70 years, maybe talking about the prophecies of the Messiah that would come. His presence there in Babylon could have been the reason that these kings of the east came. We don't know it for sure, but it's an intriguing theory to think about. Wouldn't it be just like God to do that, to use Daniel to prepare the way? And that's what he's doing. Could it be that these those kings or men from the east came seeking the one who had been born king of the Jews? Could have been from Babylon who heard from Daniel these prophecies. I think that's pretty intriguing to think about. But just a couple of, actually three applications that I want to give to us as we close, kind of based on the main points that we've went through here in Daniel chapter 1, that hopefully are encouraging to you. But the first one is, God is writing his story in your life, even in difficult circumstances. He is sovereign, and he is in control. So we see it in the life of Daniel and the people there, but God is doing the same for us. He is sovereignly working all circumstances, even ones that are very difficult. So I hope that encourages you to trust in this sovereign God, that he is working his larger purpose. Secondly, just as Nebuchadnezzar pillaged the best people in Israel like Daniel, we can also feel exiled. And I mentioned this earlier. We can feel exiled in our culture. We feel the isolation. We feel the indoctrination at times, the pressure to compromise, the confusion that Daniel and his friends felt. I mean, this is our lives many times as we're feeling the pressure of the world around us. We find ourselves in these situations where we're just not in control. We have a boss that's difficult. We have a teacher at school that's mocking our faith. We have, you know, people around us, even friends, where it's hard to be a believer for you as students. You can feel that at times. We are put in situations that it's very difficult, and God is calling us to be faithful in where he has called us. I was thinking about this in relation to, again, where we are as a culture. You might remember that Roe versus Wade was recently overturned, which basically has just shifted the abortion battle to the states now. And I heard the other day that California is seeking some kind of bill that would make abortion legal all the way up to birth, basically. And there's even thoughts of, like, could it be after birth? I mean, it's so disturbing that they're wanting to be a sanctuary city for abortion. And we're going to see other states, you know, starting to do that in a sense, to be the place that others can go to. So you think about even for the fight for life, the battle is not over. It's just kind of shifted, right? I mean, this is life in our world. We have battles that that have been won in a sense with Roe v. Wade and pro-life affirming that, but it's not over. And so we're continually having to pray that God would protect life just on a new way here in America. We have gender confusion. We're living in a culture where it's increasingly difficult to stand for truth. All the things that we kind of assumed. Have you ever been in those places? Sometimes you hear the news of what's going on in our world and you're like, huh, what is going on? I mean, doesn't everybody just understand this? But the reality is, when we don't have a Christian worldview, anything starts to happen because God is the one who has given us his law that benefits all of society. You think about the Ten Commandments, the Judeo-Christian foundation that has caused societies to thrive, especially in the West. So we are going to feel like Daniel. Thirdly, and final application, like Daniel, God is calling us to be faithful to him, and he is faithful and in control of the outcome. So we're called to be, to the best of our ability, to be faithful in the situations that God calls us into, because he often has a grander purpose in mind. Now, I wish every situation turned out like it did for Daniel in chapter 1. The reality is it won't. How many believers have become martyrs over the centuries doing the will of God, and it didn't turn out the way that they wanted to? Seemingly, right? Again, having the big picture in mind, God was accomplishing his purposes. But God will often give us favor in hostile environments because he has a plan for his glory. So maybe think about that in your life. What are those difficult things where he is calling you to faithfulness? Now, it doesn't mean it's always going to turn out like a Hallmark story at the end like we want it to. I'm not promising that. But I think the main reason God was doing this for Daniel is because he had a larger purpose in it. He was going to use Daniel. Often he is going to use us in amazing ways when we honor and be faithful. The fact is, and this is the last thing I want to share that I think is important. The fact is, though, we are not Daniel. We often fail and blow it. I don't want this message to be like Daniel, and you're going to be okay, right? Yes, we strive for faithfulness. We strive to do what Daniel did. But if it's only just a be like Daniel, we're going to be crushed, right, when we don't live up to what we should. We fall. We are not faithful often as believers. And the good news, I love what Ian, I'm probably mispronouncing his last name, DeGuid says. Listen to these words. He says, the good news of the gospel, however, is not simply that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. It is that a Savior has come to deliver faithless and compromised saints like us. Our salvation rests not on our ability to remain undefiled by the world, but rather on the pure and undefiled offering that Jesus has provided in our place. He remained faithful and pure until the very end, without spot or blemish, and grants the perfect perfection of his obedience to all who trust in him by faith, as 1 Peter 1:19 says. And I just think that's really important, that yes, we try to be faithful. Yes, God gives us the grace to do that, but we are not a Savior, right? We are going to fall. We need to be looking to our Savior, who was completely faithful. He is the one that we trust in. And so that would be my final call to you, to trust in this Savior who kept the law perfectly, lived the life that we can't live. It's his perfection and his sacrifice on the cross that we look to. And so Daniel should point us to Christ and his perfect obedience. That's part of looking at Scripture with a Christ-centered hermeneutic and always realizing that God gives us these men in the Old Testament that were faithful. But ultimately, it's not a be like Daniel, because we can never be perfect. We're going to fall. We need Christ, his perfect obedience and perfect, spotless, without blemish, his sacrifice is what we look to. We need to be trusting him And in the midst of that, asking him to work true faithfulness in all of us. So don't hear me say that we shouldn't seek toward faithfulness, right? To be like Daniel in a sense. We do strive toward that. But ultimately, we need a Savior. He is our perfect one that we look to, his perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It's his faithfulness that we look to. And in the midst of that, we ask him that he would give us his power, his faithfulness as exiles in this world. I invite you to continue this journey. In the coming weeks, we're going to be going through Daniel and looking at what all happens with Daniel in the coming chapters. As I said before, it gets pretty crazy. We have the familiar story of Daniel in the lion's den and some prophecy stuff that we're going to look to as well. Daniel often gets looked at only for its prophecy, which I think is a mistake. There's so much more there, like Revelation. But we're going to be going through this book over the coming weeks and learning what does it mean to live as exiles, to people that don't fit into the world around us, those of us who know Christ. What does it mean to live faithfully for Jesus at school, at home, at work? What does that look like? And Daniel, the book of Daniel, is going to give us a lot of insight into that. So I invite you to come along for the ride and let's learn what it means to be faithful in the midst of exile. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this first chapter in Daniel. Just an amazing story of how you kept him pure without compromise. In a sense, pointing us to that pure sacrifice that you would make on the cross, that Jesus would make. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that's here, that it is possible to be given favor, even in a world around us. Think about what it would have been like to work for King Nebuchadnezzar. Whew. Pretty difficult task, but yet you gave Daniel favor. You give us favor as you're working your purpose in our lives in a world that tries to fit us into its mold relentlessly. And so, Lord, help us to be a people who know you in the midst of very difficult circumstances in the world around us. Give us that faithfulness we ask because of your faithfulness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.